We're going to hear a proper reading now from John's Gospel, chapter 14, and Morna's going to read it for us.
Good morning, everyone. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. If you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you also will live. When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them, and I will love them and reveal myself to each of them. Amen.
Thanks, Morna. In a couple of weeks' time, the men's breakfast group will meet with the secular society to discuss a question: can secularism and Christianity or faith coexist? Secularists and humanists have their tails up at the moment, don't they? They all want the religious connotations of removed from public life. You probably hear on the news recently the latest move to have 16 to 18-year-old school children or young adults opt out of the right to have religious education. Maybe they're right. Maybe that rule where right up to the age of 18 children should take RE, maybe it's a relic of the past. At 16, if you think about it, they can vote, they can join the forces, so why not decide to opt out of religious education? It's another example, isn't it, of the Christian story being squeezed, being marginalised. Oh, I wish, like you, I guess, that we could arrest this drift and rejection of organised religion. The indifference towards God, and increasingly, the ignorance of God. I choose my words carefully. The drift and rejection of religion and church. The indifference towards God or the spiritual. The ignorance of God. Because there are so few opportunities now for exploration and discussion of the faith or spiritual matters. Opting out for 16 to 18-year-olds is just one other example. But if they don't hear, they won't learn, and they can't really decide. Yet I believe most people have some sense of the spiritual at some time. I mentioned this book some weeks ago in another context, The Invisible Church, which is about the fastest growing group of Christians, the churchless. The fastest growing group of Christians, and they are churchless, but still claiming to be spiritual and Christian. I think it shows there is not much that divides the believer from the agnostic and the atheist. Take the atheist Bertrand Russell. He describes a visit to the Temple of Heaven in Beijing. Irene's just back from Beijing. Did you see it, Irene? You did. Magnificent? Yeah. Yeah. Bertrand Russell said this about the Temple of Heaven. He said it was the most beautiful building that it has ever been my good fortune to see. We would sit in the winter sunshine, saying little, gradually absorbing the peace, and would then come away, prepared to face the madness and passion of our own distracted continent with poise and calm. That's an atheist for you. Did he have a spiritual experience? Was that a time of meditation, even prayer? We're approaching Advent and Christmas. I think it's the one time in the year when people's interest in Christ and in church is spiked. At family gatherings, dinner parties, at an unexpected moment, any of us could be asked about God and Jesus. Advent actually begins next Sunday. So what is it, or who is it, that we wait for and welcome? Are we ready with our answers? Because, again in Scripture, in the first letter of Peter, he says this: if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. Are we? It's that man again. During the presidential election, I had to laugh at one of the video clips that I downloaded on my PC, where Donald Trump was being told in his ear, but he said to his audience, "They're telling me to stick to the line, Donald. Stick to the line." The line, of course, being the point or the policy of his party. Lines to take were a feature of my life in the civil service. They were important, vitally important, for ministers, and we spent ages crafting them, keeping them succinct for media and public consumption. They were a message to ministers and to the Donald: don't go off on one. Don't waffle. And arguably the same applies to us. We need our own personal lines to take in and around what we believe. And as we approach Christmas, the Christmas story, never mind the Christian story, but the Christmas story isn't easy to sell these days. Most people no longer buy into choirs of angels or sheep farmers and academics following some star to find a holy infant. It was scandalous. It was scandalous in Jesus' time. It was scandalous in Jewish culture. The idea of God coming down to earth in human form and living among the people. Later, what Jesus said about himself and about God was also scandalous. He even told people, he told them off for suggesting that he was merely a prophet or a teacher. If you remember the example on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, he's walking with two men and they are recounting the recent events of Jesus and his crucifixion. And he says to them, "How foolish you are. How slow you are to believe. In other words, I'm not a prophet or a teacher. I am the Messiah. I am God." It was scandalous. And it was these statements and what Jesus said about himself that ultimately led to his death. What Jesus' followers and others said about Jesus was equally scandalous. Think back to one or two of them. Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The Roman executioner at the foot of the cross exclaimed after Jesus died, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And after Jesus' resurrection, when he was appearing to hundreds of people, his most skeptical disciple, Thomas, said, after seeing the wounds, "My Lord and my God." Is what we say today going to be scandalous? Well, I suggest it will be controversial. So whatever we say, it has to be good. I wonder how many of you, hands up, who remember "What's My Line?" Shows our age, doesn't it? I was quite surprised to see that the episodes, the main episodes, hosted by the likes of Eamon Andrews and David Jacobs, ran between 1950 and 1967. It was a good show. I'm surprised. It has made a couple of comebacks, I believe, but not recently. It was a good show because panelists would fire questions at contestants who were hidden from view to find out who they were and what they did. And the contestants would reply with carefully prepared answers or lines. Well, what's our line going to be this Advent and Christmas if people ask us what we believe? Unlike the US Republican Party or the UK and Scottish governments who produce the things I used to produce, these corporate lines to take, our answer, our line, must be personal. What it is we believe. There's an excellent letter in the November Life and Work magazine. Rightly, in my view, the writer argues that belief in a caring, personal God is a really big step for most people today. The writer asserted that in this scientific and electronic age, if people did think God, it was as a spiritual presence rather than the ancient stories and imagery of God and others in the Bible. And he went on to cleverly observe this: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit represent the order of God's revelation to humanity as it has progressed through the ages. I'd never thought about it in quite that way before. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit represent the order of God's revelation to humanity as it has progressed through the ages. And it's true. In the Old Testament, thousands of years ago, the ancient related only to God, the Lord God. And it was God alone that looked on and spoke to the people, often through agents and prophets. It's not until you get into the New Testament, is it, that the Son of God, Jesus, appears. Oh, God, the Lord God, is still very much present, but it is Jesus now who people relate to. And then we find in the New Testament, we are made increasingly aware of the Spirit of God. The Spirit by which Mary became pregnant. The Spirit that descends upon and empowers Jesus at his baptism. The Spirit that Jesus promised would come and empower his disciples after his death and resurrection. The same Spirit that speaks, inspires, and empowers the disciples today. You and me. Perhaps then it is right for us to encourage others to seek out and encounter God as a spiritual presence. The German theologian and mystic Eckhart spoke of three births: the birth of the Son from God, the birth of Jesus from Mary in Bethlehem, and the birth of Jesus the Son in us. And in John's Gospel, in chapter 14, Jesus himself speaks of spiritual union with God the Father and his disciples. Jesus said, "I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And I guess that's why the Apostle Paul was eventually able to say, "Christ lives in me." So, what is our line, your line, going to be if asked in the coming weeks about our beliefs and faith? What do we say if we are teased and mocked about all that biblical stuff in Bethlehem? Our response must be personal, because our experiences of God, of the spiritual, are very different. Now, that's not a cop-out. I'm not going to just walk away and leave it at that. So just let me begin to wind up by suggesting to you a few lines to take over Advent and Christmas if you get asked about the Christian story. I think we should admit that many of the biblical accounts, the creeds and the doctrines of the church, have lost their meaning because they've lost their context. They relate to past times and past generations. At our last men's breakfast group a week past yesterday, John Chalmers, the former moderator and principal clerk, said this: "We've taken the word made flesh, as in John's Gospel, and turned it back into words. We've taken the word made flesh and turned it back into words." I thought that was very, very profound. In short, because I had an email exchange with him afterwards, "We've complicated the Christian message and rendered it unbelievable to the majority of people today. We need new ways of articulating the Christian story, and in particular, the Christmas story in Bethlehem, in words that are spiritually attuned for the present. And folks, I think we need in our personal theology to embrace surprise, imagination, and the unexpected. And then we can say with confidence that at its best, the Christian story, our faith, is a route or pathway to God. And if we take that pathway, we learn to love the sacred or holy, knowing that that love will be reciprocated. And then we will find ourselves able to sense, maybe encounter, the divine mystery. And no matter who we are, we can be confident about being accepted and at peace in the spiritual presence of God. Amen.